Usually my talks are extemporaneous with a few guidelines. But today I have more or less prepared this talk. And much of it will be reading, but I hope it will be done properly. It's a somber subject. And it's a long article of Pastor Russell in the reprints, of which I'll read maybe less than one quarter of the article. But I want to read it because I was questioning whether I should do this part of the program first or last. But I think it'd be better to preface the meeting with this. And it's page 4907-9. That's the article. Reprint 4907-9. Be not wise in your own conceits. That's the title of this. This is a paragraph title rather than the title of the article, which pertains to Judas. So it's a somber subject. But I think much is written in the scripture of which we'll only cover perhaps one half. Some of the dear friends feel very loath to give poor Judas up, and some seem to feel that their sympathy for him who come to Christ is an evidence that they have, quote, more love than others, end of quote. Those blemished amongst men, they are oftener the more blemished. The less blemished often feel a self-complacency and satisfaction which hinders them from coming to God as repentant sinners and from realizing that they can be justified only through the imputed merit of Christ. But those who come to Christ and hear him soon learn from experience how imperfect are their depraved conceptions. And they seek and obtain his mind, that it may be theirs or ours henceforth, as instead of our own judgment, we have the mind of Christ. That's what the apostle says. It is our new mind, and we are transformed by the renewing of our minds so as to be able to prove, know what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Romans 12, chapter verse 2. Those whose hearts go out so strongly to Judas seem to indicate by their questions that however much they have submitted their judgment to God's will on some questions, they have not submitted them on this point. The reason seems to be that they deceive themselves into thinking that their sympathy with Judas is the true love, which the scriptures everywhere indicate and then join as the essence of Christian character. But they are deceiving themselves. To love an evil thing is on a par to hating a good thing. Both are wrong. Both are sinful. Both are evidence that the depraved mind is not renewed, remodeled, transformed into the mind of Christ. The mind of the Lord, inculcated by his word, teaches that we are to love the beautiful, the pure, true, noble. We are to love the oppressed who are seeking for the paths of righteousness. We sympathize with the weak, but we are to hate iniquity. And these are quoted, every false way. That's a quote from the scripture. And all the meanness and the sin which is willful against life and of the devil. Now these are strong words. These are my words. These are the pastor. Cease to pride yourself upon love, for one of the most detestable characters known to the pages of history, of whom our Lord, who so loved, sympathized with the world that he laid down his life for it, said, quote, it had been better for that man if he had never been born, end of quote. Adopt God's standpoint. As the apostles, plural, say, be not deceived, God is not mocked. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, and, this is a parenthetical, and approved of God. But he that practices sin knowingly, willfully, is of the devil. This is based on Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, the last chapter, and 1 John 3, 6 and 7. For our part, we have no thought of ever becoming more loving than the Lord. We accept his definition, seek to be transformed mentally to his standard, the image of God's dear Son. We want to love just as he, Jesus, and of course God, loves, and just what he loves, and we want to hate what he hates. Of him it is written, two places, Psalm 45 and Hebrews, first chapter, verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There's another quote. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. Psalm 139, verse 21 and 2. We are glad that neither Satan, nor Judas, nor any other creature will ever be tormented to all eternity. We are glad that a full, fair opportunity for the coming to a knowledge of the Lord, fair opportunity come to the knowledge of every member of Adam's race. And we are glad that, on the contrary, all who rejoice not in the truth, but rejoice in iniquity, will be utterly and everlastingly destroyed in the second death. We abominate Satan, who for over 6,000 years has wrought unrighteousness and gloated over the evil and pain and sorrow which he has wrought, and who, with a clear knowledge of the redemptive work, has for 18 centuries, now it's 19, opposed the kingdom and the great salvation. The person who could believe in Satan's conversion after all this battling against the light and the truth has a perverse mind. Very sadly blinded by the God of this world, a mind thoroughly out of harmony with the Word. We introduce the subject with this excerpt from the pastor to just give the direction of our thoughts, and we'll consider scriptures now with a little more fullness of detail. The scriptures in that article, there was one I didn't quote, Psalm 139, Oh, that's the one I did. Do not I hate them, O Lord. Hebrews 1:9 I've mentioned. There's also a very interesting small paragraph in that long article that attracted my attention many, many years ago. And it's this. We confess, this is the pastor, little hope for the scribes and Pharisees who, when they could find no other fault, ascribed our Lord's good works to the devil. As for Judas's tears, they were no better than those of Esau. This is also quoted in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, chapter verse 17. His remorse led him, that is Judas, not to renewed or reformed life, but to self-destruction. So much for that article. In John chapter 17, verse 12, we read the following. While I, that is Jesus, was with them in the world, incidentally, while this is omitted by more properly, it's superfluous because it doesn't change the thinking of the verse at all. While I was with them in the world, I kept them, that is, his disciples, particularly the 11, in thy name. I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. Doesn't that say that the son of perdition is lost? That the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, as to the word perdition, one of the favorite scriptures I think of is Revelation 17, verse 11, concerning the beast of prophecy in Revelation, which I believe is papacy, and some feel it's a paganized or mob element arises. But either case, and the beast that was and is not at the time of this vision, even he is the eighth head that's to arise from the beast, and is of the seven. In other words, the eighth head is a repetition of one of the previous seven heads. We're not going to go into more detail. And goeth into perdition. The beast was, existed in the past, is not, and now goes into perdition. That perdition means there's no hope of ever coming out of that situation. It's a picture of second death. It's a picture of destruction, annihilation, extinction, whatever word you wish to use. I like the word perdition. It's on a higher level in the old good English of the early 17th century. Now that's quoted again. The beast that thou sawest was, this is another verse, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and goeth into perdition. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in reserve unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition, destruction of ungodly men. That's Second Peter. Now, when Judas was called the son of perdition, certainly, he's not called the son of perdition, particularly because he leads others to perdition. It's himself that's called the son of perdition. For instance, in the world, when one has an argument and you're frustrated in the world, you're not a Christian, and you say, that S.O.B. Well, here it says S.O.P., son of perdition. And now you're talking about that individual. You're not talking about what he does to other people. He doesn't make them necessarily S-O-B or P. It's him. He's the son of perdition. That's his end. Now we'd like to go into the life of Judas a little bit. The scripture informs us quite a bit. Psalm 109, verses 6 through 19. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. This is quoted in Acts, the first chapter, verse 12, I think. And let another take his office, or bishopric. That's what the Apostle Peter calls it. So it's talking about Judas. Let his children, Judas had children, let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, that is, Judas's personal possessions. Let the strangers spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him. Neither let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted. This does not mean that Judas's children, who are fatherless under the circumstance when he commits suicide, and his wife was a widow, it's talking about the children. They're cut off in this life, but they have, I would understand, certainly opportunity in the next age, because they're not in the guilt position that Judas himself was. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Let his children be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted. In other words, the children were already born to Judas. But what the scripture here is that they will have no posterity following them, that the generation of the seed of Judas would only extend to his children, and then there'd be no more posterity later on. There would be no lineage or genealogy, just like we have with our Lord. We have a long listing of who's the father of the father of the father, and the children. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. This is an interesting sidelight, that Judas's mother had considerable guilt in her influence. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because that he remembered, not to show mercy, but persecuteth the poor and the needy man, that he might even slay the broken heart. The he here is Judas. As he loved cursing, as Judas loved cursing. Now you say, well, that's almost like impossible in being a follower of Christ. It isn't. I know of personally a very prominent individual who told me that he was given to cursing, and after he consecrated, he had a hard time giving it up. It just was so much a part of his habit that when he consecrated, that every once in a while, he, spontaneously would curse, give an emphatic curse, and realize it was wrong, and eventually he overcame it, because when I knew him from then on, I never heard him curse. But it's showing the possibility. That, and I think others would realize, maybe knowing him before his consecration, how difficult that change would be, how abrupt it would be. In any event, we're given a very close insight into Judas. There's a lot more about him, of which I'm only talking maybe about half. So as he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him that he would benefit from that blessing. As he hath clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, like oil, into his bones. We know when he committed suicide, Peter tells us, Acts 1st chapter, about the suicide and how his bowels gushed out. As he hath clothed himself with cursing, like as his garment, let it come. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Now, this is just one of, let us say, three very strong articles, 1962, 49079, and 5681. Now we read another psalm. What is interesting is these statements in the 109th psalm are the statements of Jesus. Because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So when you read that psalm, you find that in the content there is an indication. This is his sentiments, particularly when he's on the cross. We think that many of the sentiments of Jesus when he was on the cross happened. Some of them just after he made that statement, and some of them after his death, and some of them during the whole crucifixion. Remember, darkness came over the land, there was an earthquake, the graves were opened, the temple veil was rent. I mean, the Lord did furnish signs, and I think that put a somber attitude on those that said, crucify him, crucify him, when they saw that even nature seemed to be displeased with what was going on. Psalm 69. Reproach, this is only a portion. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to have pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for meat. That is the Roman soldiery when they were nailing him to the cross. And of course he refused that, but not later the drink. They gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them. This is Jesus speaking. Sometimes we forget. We take just the one verse and say, that's that verse. But the rest pertains to David or some other application. But it's too pertinent here. It's too continuous or contiguous either way. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins to continually shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their, plural, habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. They talk to the grief of him whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, And let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. These are the thoughts of Jesus Christ that are prophesied 1,000 years before the crucifixion, that the omniscient God, who can read not only the hearts contemporaneously, but can read them long in advance, even before the birth of the man Christ Jesus. Now, we feel there's a difference, because when some of these psalms are read, there are two types of being cut off. One is that they're cut off in the present life, that they don't have many years to go. Their days are few. But then what happens in some cases, they will go into the kingdom because there are scriptures that say, for instance, the scribes and Pharisees, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and you yourselves thrust out. Well, they have to then have an awakening from the tomb, so for that to be even possible, that these who are involved with Jesus' death. But there are others who are more guilty of the scribes and Pharisees. And it's the premeditation of a few that makes their sin more culpable and not to be forgiven, where they would incur the final penalty. So it's not just Judas who will experience the second death that he had back there, the death that is forever. He's not going to come forth from his tomb, but some of the scribes and Pharisees. We could give illustrations of what that premeditation is. We'll just say it very briefly. For instance, Annas and Caiaphas, they hounded Jesus. Every place that they went, whether it was Herod, whether it was Pilate, you know, they go back and forth, Herod, Pilate, or Annas' house, or Caiaphas' house, or the Sanhedrin, they were always there. They were like the cheerleaders. And they mocked him when he was on the cross. So they followed him tenaciously. That's the element. And what happens when the guards were set at the garden tomb and the seal of the empire, the Pontius Pilate, the Roman seal, was put on the tomb, that the stone was rolled away miraculously. And what happened? The guards who had been there, they said that they fell asleep. And they found the garden stone rolled away. And they went to Caiaphas, the high priest, and informed him of their experience, that this is unusual, this removal of the stone. We're ad-libbing some of this here, but I think it's inferentially implied. But what did they do? They paid them money to shut their mouth and not let the public know. And they took money out of the treasury of all things, meaning the devoted things to God, to do that work. So we see here that it's this part of Jesus' life and character that is very little preached about. He said about the listeners, the scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you vipers, you whited sepulchres. I mean, he talked tough language. But we always think of Jesus as nice, loving, gracious, humble person, which he was. But there is time for the other. And if we don't have the other element, I don't think we'll be ever priests or kings in the kingdom. I don't think just because I'm preaching that I guarantee to get there. Oh, no. But it means that that is an element of character that has to be developed. The hatred of iniquity. To really hate iniquity. This is something that we pray for very, very frequently, that we have that quality, that we can do that properly and not do it, you know, with the wrong spirit. So there is what we call righteous indignation that is called for. And it's not often that that happens. It isn't often in one's life. Moses didn't do that much. He broke the tables. Yeah, tablets and so forth. he had bad experiences, so David, our Lord, the apostles. But there comes those times for decision making, and that's a problem with us. So that's that with regard to Judas. Now, I did not prepare my remarks that I'm about to make. I just hope that they'll be taken. I appreciate very much the confidence of the brethren here that they elected me as an elder, even though I put limitations because I'm an elder of the Rockland class. I lead about 4 meetings a week, lead the meetings, not just attend them, plus attending meetings here. So I am stretched a little thin, and I am getting older. I'm noticing it more each day. So what I'm about to say is this, that I appreciate that under those situations I was given this privilege, but I feel that conscientiously that when you're an elder of a class, that you're responsible to some extent for the decision-making or whatever might be done of that class. Since I am not able to do that, I just cannot do it because of several reasons, that I am submitting my resignation as an elder of the BSRC. That does not mean that I'll never attend meetings, but I feel that as an elder, when you're seen on the list or spoken of, and people say that whatever happens in the future, whatever that might be, that you were there. Fortunately, with Joseph of Arimathea, I'm very thankful that it said when the Sanhedrin agreed with Jesus' death, that it says that Nicodemus, he did not consent. So it was not unanimous. So that's why, personally, I don't like the chairman to say when hands are raised it's unanimous, because sometimes it isn't. And you're dealing with the conscience of people. Esther and I, at one time, they made a very glorious, this is in the East Coast, oh, wondrous statement how benevolent they were, and they wanted everybody to participate, all those that are in favor of this, raise their hand. Everybody raised their hand but Esther and I. Because this is a matter of God. This is too serious to make a decision that's going to be lasting, and you find that you cannot promise to do something you know you can't do. So we were like loners on that situation. So I appreciate, I'm trying very hard to keep my conscience clean. And let me tell you, it's a hard job. Even when you're old, there's a lot of things that happen. So I don't want to be too burdened in these matters, and I'd rather prefer to remain an elder, which I am, of the Rockland Ecclesia. I could speak here as a visiting speaker, but not as a elder of the class. So that's it. And what I'll do, to save embarrassment for the chairman when he would come up here, I'll close with a word of prayer, and then the meeting will be over. Father in heaven, holy be thy name. We thank thee, our dear Father, for thy mercy in calling us out of the world, out of darkness into thy marvelous light. Help us to be, as the hymn said, not my will, but thy will be done. Help us, Lord, make our callings and election sure. Guide us to thy holy hill, that we may join that wonderful choir in the future. Join the happy song. Forgive us our sins and shortcomings. Have mercy on us. We love thee, but we know that your judgment, whatever it is, it's the best. Whatever it is. We thank thee, Lord, for thy mercies in guiding us in this life. Help us to learn to know and do thy will better. Forgive us our sins and shortcomings through the merit of our worthy Master and Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on our behalf. We thank thee for him. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.